Most of you are familiar with the story of Aladdin. I know I was first introduced to that when I was a young boy through the Disney movie. I enjoyed that movie a lot when I was a kid, and you're familiar with the basic premise. The good genie pops out of the lamp and grants Aladdin three wishes. Now, doing a little bit of research, and there's actually several variations of this story, and one of the favorites that I found was this. There's a poor woman and her husband. They're polishing a lamp, and they with the idea that they're going to polish this lamp up and sell it for money so that they can have enough money to eat. And so they're polishing this lamp, and out pops a genie and gives the couple three wishes. Without thinking, the woman says, "You know, I would just love a sausage." And immediately she gets a lovely, plump, nicely cooked sausage, which we are all looking forward to after the service, I'm sure. The husband is understandably angry. She says, "You could have asked for anything, for money, for a nice house, anything but a sausage." And not thinking himself, wishes the sausage were stuck on her nose. They then use the third wish to make the sausage go away, at which time they've used their three wishes and are left with nothing. An old lamp and no food. There are several variations of that three-wish story, but they all have the common moral theme that men are mostly selfish. They want to get what they want to get, hoping to get an easier life with wealth or success or physical satisfaction. What if you were given three wishes? How would you use them? It's a question you probably came up when you were in elementary school and you were talking and with your friends. What were your three wishes that you would want? Well, what if you were given only one wish? Would it be long life? Would it be that your children might become Christians? Would it be a quick death? Painless? Now, God is a far cry from a genie, and prayer is much more concrete than fanciful wishes. But if you were to only have one prayer request, what would that be? If you're only to have one prayer request that you were allowed to have, what would that be? Well, in our passage, Paul really only has one prayer request, only one petition. And we'll see that in verse 9. And he's coming off five verses of thanking God, praising him for the Colossians' faithfulness to the gospel and their faithful living. And now he records his petitions for the Colossians. But instead of really a long list of petitions, which he has elsewhere in the scriptures, he only gives one request. And it's a simple request, really, one that results in immense spiritual growth. And that one request is increased knowledge of God. You see that in verse 9. "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, Paul had plenty of prayer requests that he could have mentioned. The Colossian church was a young church. No one was, if you remember from last week, over 7 years old in the faith. The church had been established less than 7 years ago. And so spiritually, most of the church would have been younger. They could have prayed for God to bring wisdom and maybe even bring wise older Christians to the church to help the church out. You also know from last week that the church in Colossae was being infiltrated with false teachers and false teaching. And so Paul could have prayed that these false teachers would have gone away. Or maybe that these false teachers would be proven to the congregation to be fake and fraudulent. Paul could have prayed for the Colossians' gospel ministry to be more fruitful. That would have been a good prayer request. He could have prayed that the church would get bigger. He could have prayed that the elders of the church would have wisdom. He could have prayed for any number of things. But he prays instead for just one request, that the church would increase in their knowledge of God and his will. You see, the genius of this request is that it affects all other potential requests. You see, increased knowledge and understanding about God and his will, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the accelerator along the spiral of spiritual growth. So if you are growing, you are confronted with the Word of God. You're confronted with truth about God. And that boosts you on to do good works and to follow Him and to obey Him, to remain faithful in the midst of trials. And so if you want to grow spiritually or have any fruit in your life, you need to know God. And you need to know about His will for you and your life. So that's exactly the reason why Paul gives us just one prayer request. He wants the Colossians to know the centrality of knowing God to the Christian's life. When you know God, it bears fruit. You're going to grow in knowledge as well. It continues that spiral upward. You're going to be further strengthened, and you're going to give thanks, as we'll see in the rest of the verses. Now, not that the other prayer requests are bad, but if you had to narrow down to one prayer request for anyone, it would be to increase their knowledge of God and His ways. This is so simple, yet before studying this passage, I probably would not have boiled it down so succinctly as Paul did. So let's look in greater detail at this one request and the worthy results that follow, so that we can better learn to pray ourselves as well as have those desires in our own life. So Paul's one request is the increased knowledge in verse 9. Let's look at that verse together. He begins in verse 9, making the transition from his prayer of thanks with this. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Speaking from the day we heard reminds us that Paul was not the one who planted this church, but Epaphras, a convert of Paul, went to Colossae, probably his hometown, and planted this church, and has corresponded with Paul over the years of how this church has grown and how they have been faithful and remained faithful. And so from the day that they heard that there was a church started in Colossae, Paul and his associates, Timothy, as we see in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1, were praying for the church in Colossae, and they have not ceased to pray for the church in Colossae. In other words, it was regular prayers that Paul had uttered. Now, I don't necessarily think that he prayed for every single church daily, but you can imagine that Paul would have some sort of rotating prayer schedule. He had some regularity in his prayer life. Maybe one day he prayed for the church in Corinth. One day he prayed for the church in Ephesus. Maybe one day he prayed for the church in Colossae. Maybe one day he prayed for the church in Jerusalem. And you get the idea. He had to be organized in order to be regular with his prayers, in order to regularly and to say with a straight face, I have not ceased to pray for you. How often do we ask for prayer requests and then just let them go by the wayside? And so there's regularity and organization, I'm sure, in Paul's prayer life. And we ought to learn from that and be able to say, I've continued to pray for you. Years. And he continues to say what he's done. He's praying for you, specifically here now in the middle of verse 9, asking that you may be filled. Asking. And the reason why he says asking here is because he's making the transition from thanksgiving. He had been praying before, thanking God for what God has done in the church in Colossae. Now he is asking or bringing up requests. This is the type of prayer that Paul is now entering into in these verses. So Paul wants to draw the attention of the Colossians who are hearing this letter read, that this is his prayer request. I'm asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's Paul's only request, as we've already mentioned, to fill up to your capacity to know and understand God's will. And we have to understand there are different capacities in the Christian life. Some of you are very young in the faith. Some of you are very mature in the faith. And so some of your capacities is quite large and some is smaller. We have to understand that. And so as we're listening to a sermon, I know last week we talked, there's a number of new sixth graders in the auditorium here. And so you are probably younger in the faith, naturally being sixth graders. And so you are able to fill up only a certain amount. And so if you come away from a sermon and you hear one thing that you're like, I remember that. That's wonderful. Those of you who've been Christians longer, you should probably do the one thing too. But if you can come up with two or three, that's a wonderful thing as well. And so We are commanded here, or not commanded, but we're told that Paul is praying for the church in Colossae that their knowledge about God would be filled up in their life. That's his request. Now, the tense of the rest of the verbs in this passage here are participles, or indicate that this is the only main request. The rest of them are supporting this main request or flow from this main request. That's why we get that. And so we'll look at that as we go through the passage. But I want you to understand that these requests are all coming down and would have been much more clear in the Greek as Paul made that clear. This is his main request. Increased knowledge. Again, it acts as an accelerator on the upward spiral of Christian growth. Now, this knowledge is not simply understanding of how God wants his people to behave, but it includes a deeper understanding of God's will for your life. In sending his son, a deeper understanding of God's will for all of history. You see that in the Old Testament. You understand how God works sovereignly through all the events that have happened in the life of his people, in the life of the nation of Israel. And you see God working to the point where a Messiah comes, fulfilling the promises that we're reading to Abraham right now. The whole world will be blessed through Jesus Christ. And we see then God's will manifest so clearly in scriptures. This knowledge is not just gained through life experience or rubbing shoulders with the wise of the world, but it is specifically, look at the end of verse 9, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is the knowledge of God and his plans, his nature, his salvation, his son that comes specifically through the Spirit-inspired scriptures. And so the scriptures and this request is really a focus then to be renewed in your knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. You want to understand God's will? You've got to look at the Word of God. It's what we're all about. That's why we have a time of preaching every week. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have a Sunday school hour at our church. Because we want to know and understand the Word of God better. From Paul's perspective, a deeper understanding of the Word of God and his will is of utmost importance for spiritual growth. We see that elsewhere in his epistles. If you just want to look with me, a couple of books to the left, you see in Ephesians 1:17, he has a similar prayer request. Ephesians 1:17, Paul has this prayer request. He's remembering the Ephesians in his prayers. In verse 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. All of that is rooted in Paul's prayer request here in Ephesians 1, that they would have wisdom of the revelation and knowledge of him. You look in Philippians, the twin book to our Colossians here, another book written to the church in Colossae. Philemon, the other P-H-I-L book. Philemon. You look at Philemon, there's only one chapter in Philemon. In verse 6, Paul prays a similar prayer request again. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. He's praying for the advancement of the gospel specifically so that the knowledge of God and so that the understanding of who God is and what he's done might be clear to everyone who hears this gospel message. And so we come back to Colossians and Paul's emphasis on increasing our knowledge and wisdom and understanding of God is not just a crucial prayer request, although that it is. It's central. That's a common theme in Colossians. And that's because Paul is confronting a false teaching in the church in Colossae. He's confronting a false teaching that emphasizes worldly philosophies, different ways of thinking about their religion, extra-biblical knowledge. And so he emphasizes the central knowledge of faith, the central knowledge of what God has done, specifically in giving us Jesus Christ. And so most of chapter 1 and a lot of chapter 2 of Colossians focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because how do you confront false teaching? With truth. How do you confront a misunderstanding of how you ought to live? With truth. How do you confront sin in your life that is continuing to show its ugly head? With truth. We have to be renewed in our understanding of the Word of God and what His precepts are, what His will for our lives are, so that we might be able to grow in this life. So no matter what the situation, an increased knowledge of God and His Word will always help us respond rightly and hold fast to our faith. Now, Thomas Gray, the 18th century English poet, penned the phrase, "Ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." You guys have all heard of that, I'm sure, at least the first part of it. I hadn't heard of the second part before I looked this up. So Thomas Gray wrote that, and he was not promoting ignorance, but he was looking with nostalgia at the simpler times of being young. I think we could all do that if we are honest with ourselves. You look back to your youth, and man, things were simple back then. And then have the cares, the worries of this life. And so that's what Thomas Gray is doing. But many today use the phrase, ignorance is bliss, simply to revel in being uninformed or uneducated in a particular area of life. And you'd be hard-pressed to find any successful professional who revels in his ignorance at the workplace. For example, you probably don't know of any engineers who say, "I sure am happy I never learned to count." And you probably never hear of any secretaries who say, "I sure am happy I don't have any idea how to type." Or the nurse who says, "I have no idea how to draw blood." That's wonderful. Yet many Christians seem to do just that. They revel in their ignorance about the Bible. And say, "Oh, I basically know the Bible. I grew up going to Miss McGillicuddy's Sunday school class, and I don't need to read that anymore. I learned everything I need to know in Sunday school as a kid." Well, Miss McGillicuddy's dead now, and if she could talk to you again, she'd knock some sense into you. Because those Sunday school teachers that taught us all those years, they were continually being refreshed in the Word of God and encouraged in the Word of God. And guess what? You didn't learn everything you need to know about the Old Testament or the New in Sunday school. We also see some Christians who would say that studying the Bible is for the preacher, the professionals. I get my fix on Sunday mornings. Then I live the way I want to live. Some Christians will say, "Oh, I do what feels best in a given situation. That's how I make decisions in life. The Holy Spirit gives me the fuzzies," without thinking twice about what the Bible has to say about a situation. Fuzzies are probably more a result of the chili dog you just ate than the Holy Spirit. But you also see some Christians who wear their ignorance about the Bible as a badge of honor. They might say, "I don't know where it says it or even if it says it, but I've always known that God just wants me to be happy or to feel good about myself," or any number of other quasi-Christian sentiments. "I'm not sure where it says it, but this is true because I know it's true." Just because you believe something to be true, and always have, doesn't make it true. It doesn't make it biblical either. John Calvin, when he wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, tried to teach Catholics to not simply trust the church, but to get to know God's will through the Word of God. And he wrote in one of the books there, "Is it faith to understand nothing and merely submit your convictions implicitly to the church? Faith consists not in ignorance, but in knowledge. Knowledge not of God merely, but of the divine will revealed clearly in scriptures." Do you just know things that are true because you've been told that your whole life? I hope not. I hope you are regularly looking into the Word of God. May we look back at Psalm 1, 1 and 2 for an important way to apply this truth. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So you want to know and understand God and His will better through the pages of Scriptures? Yes, read your Bible. Spend some time doing that. Of course, listen to sermons. Of course, come to church. That's important too. But do it on your own. You have the privilege to have a copy of God's Word, not in some language that you hardly understand. Not in the King's English from 1600s, but in a language that you can clearly understand, the language that you speak. You have that awesome privilege. So many Christians have died so that you have that privilege over the years. And yet, so often, these Bibles that are so easily understandable for us, who are literate, sit and collect dust. So yeah, read your Bible more. Don't just read it. Don't just do it to check off a box. Spend some time studying it. Any of you who've ever taught a Sunday school lesson or who've ever taught anybody anything, realize that when you're studying something to teach it, your flashlights go off in your head, and light bulbs go off, and you're like, wow, I never saw it that way. It's just because you're studying it. You don't have to study it to teach it. It's because you're looking at it in a more deeper way. You're being purposeful with how you are looking at the Word of God, not just reading it to check off a box. So read it, yes. Study it, yes. Memorize it. It's not just for Awanas. It's not just for when you were a kid. Well, I had those truths in my heart, and now I can go and remember most of them or parts of them. No, this is something that we can have as a regular Christian discipline to memorize Scripture in our lives. Pray through Scripture. That's a wonderful thing that I don't think too many of us do as often as we should. You sit and you've read a passage, and that's a wonderful part of studying that passage. You, with the Bible open, thank God for what He's showing you in that passage and pray through Scripture. That can be an incredible encouragement. And then that goes hand in glove, really, with meditating on Scriptures, thinking deeply, as the psalmist says, day and night, regularly. And lastly, you can put yourself in the way of truth. So in other words, be at church regularly. And make sure that if you have if you have at all the opportunity to stay in church on Sunday, that you do it. And that you take advantage of the opportunities to go to Sunday school. We have men in the church who've prepared diligently to study the Word of God and to give us a message in the 9:30 hour. Spend some time. Come there. Enjoy that time. Put yourself in the way of truth. We have small group ministries where we can have times of truth. You can listen to sermons of better preachers than me. We live in an age that you are incredibly blessed to have resources on the internet. You have the privilege to download any number of sermons from world-renowned preachers, which can have an awesome impact in your life. So do that. Put yourself in the way of truth. Listen to it in the car. You listen to 10 minutes of it on the way to work, 10 minutes on the way back to work, and you finish a sermon in a week. Depends on how long it is. Put yourself in the way of truth. Regularly read the Bible. Increase in your knowledge of God. Now, growing in wisdom is never the chief end in and of itself. It's never just the idea, well, I can know a lot about the Bible, and that's a good thing for me, and now I feel better about myself, and now I'll go live the way I want to live. No, it's to apply that knowledge of God and His will to your life situations. We see this in Joshua 1:8. If you want to listen or turn there, it's up to you. God is speaking to Joshua. Moses is gone, and God is now encouraging Joshua how he ought to lead his people. And in Joshua 1:8, God says to Joshua, "This book of the law," speaking of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, "this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, But you shall meditate on it day and night, just like the psalmist had said. So that, why do you meditate on day and night? This is God speaking. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Why do we need to understand what God has revealed to us? So that we can actually do what it tells us to do. It's simple addition. And then he gives a blessing at the end. For then if you are doing what is written in it, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success, because God will be with Joshua and with his people and will fulfill his promises that he's made to them. And so, for Paul, then, it's no surprise that he is one who is so knowledgeable about the Old Testament and all of the scriptures. He understands that this knowledge of God and his word is the catalyst for this upward spiritual growth. And in verses 10 through 14, really the rest of our passage this morning, Paul is going to explore the worthy results of increased knowledge of God. The worthy results. It's the pleasing walk, or a God-honoring walk, that we see in verses 10 through 14. And so Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then verse 10, why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of God. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Walk, of course, means to live. Anytime you see walk in Scripture, it's mostly referring to live, how you ought to live. And so we are to live in a way which is fully pleasing to him. I actually like the NASB and the NIV's translation of that phrase, fully pleasing to him. That's the ESV. The NASB and the NIV say, pleasing him in all respects. So why are you to increase in your knowledge of God? So that you can live your life in such a way that your life is pleasing to God in every respect. That means your whole life, your spiritual life, your physical life. Those of you who are in school, the education that you are pursuing. Those of you who are working, your jobs can be done to glorify God. Those of you who are in summers relaxing, your relaxing can be done to the glory of God. Your whole life can be pleasing to God. And so in these last several verses, there's going to be three specific manifestations of a worthy walk that Paul is going to reveal to us. Three specific manifestations of that worthy walk. The first is in the last half of 10, and it's a fruitful walk. You see, a fruitful walk. A God-honoring walk is a fruitful walk. So if you're going to live a life that is fully pleasing to God, that is pleasing to him in all respects, you're going to be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, previously, Paul had used this phrase, bearing fruit. He used it in verse 6 of chapter 1. Bearing fruit specifically, that the gospel would be bearing fruit and growing as it has also done among you. He's extolling the power of the gospel to save and the power of the gospel to gather Christians to worship God. And it's bearing fruit. It's increasing. Well, now he's using this bearing fruit, increasing concept in a more individual way. Saying the knowledge of God will be bearing fruit in the Christian's life so that there would be good works that are increasing. There would be good works that are evident to all. This is in the present tense here, so this is a habitual, ongoing fruit that every Christian will demonstrate in their life. If you remember a number of weeks back, we talked about 1 John. One of the evidences of true salvation is that Christians are obedient to the Word of God. All true Christians are obedient to the Word of God. This is that same concept. If you are growing in the knowledge of God, you will be bearing fruit in your life. Now, he also says, and you might think he's kind of repeating himself at the end of verse 10 here, that not only will they be bearing fruit, but they will be increasing in the knowledge of God. And so, yes, increased knowledge of God's will leads to habitual good fruit and a further desire to know God, and so onward, upward of the spiral, right? That's why it's a spiral, not necessarily a circle. You're going upward. You know God. You're going up. You're growing in your faith. You have good fruit, which then causes you to desire an increased knowledge of God, which then causes you to bear more good fruit, which then causes you to increase in your knowledge of God. You see, it goes onward and onward. Both good fruit and an increased knowledge of God is important signs of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Now, many Christians are unbalanced in their pursuit of fruit and knowledge. Some, they just want to serve the poor and help the needy and kind of manufacture their fruit, maybe feel good about themselves. And they think the Bible is just for theologians. Well, if you're on that end of the spectrum, you must make sure that you are increasing the knowledge of your Savior through the Scriptures and ultimately realize that only fruit that is focused on honoring God and honoring the God of the Scriptures, who you know through your further studies of the Scriptures, can be pleasing to Him. You can't manufacture your fruit by doing enough good things. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you got those who tend to be contemplative and never wanting to interact with people, who just want to read for hours of every day and, you know, they're those who are the theologians, you might say. And if you fall closer to that end of the spectrum, then stretch yourself out to act upon your devotions, to act upon that knowledge. Be purposeful about making time to serve others, to love others sacrificially. And so we see a fruitful walk. Those who are increasing in the knowledge of God will have a fruitful walk. Well, they'll also have a strengthened walk, as we'll see in verse 11. A strengthened walk. Now, the ESV says, may you be strengthened with all power, to indicate that this might be a different verb tense, or this might be another prayer request. I actually don't like that translation there. Of the ESV at this particular verse. It's a wonderful translation of the Bible, don't get me wrong. That's why we use it here. But here, it ought to be translated, being strengthened with all power according to his might. And the reason why it ought to be translated is that because being strengthened is as a result of your increased knowledge of God, not a separate prayer request of Paul in and of itself. So being strengthened then is another result of a worthy walk. And specifically, when he says that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, the focus then isn't on your own strength or your own efforts, but it's on God's strength, God's might, God's power to strengthen you. And how do we get God's power? How do we get strengthened by God? Paul's one prayer request. By our increased knowledge of God, our increased knowledge of his will, what he would have us do. That is how we receive the power and the strength to grow as Christians. The strength we are given allows us to walk a worthy life, pleasing to God, resisting temptations. And positively, the end of verse 11, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So not only do you resist the bad things in life, but you are increasing in your ability to endure hardships and trials and tribulations and to have patience or long-suffering, especially with those interpersonal relationships. Commentator wrote this about these two words, endurance and patience. Endurance is what the Christian brings to an impossible situation, and patience is what he brings to an apparently impossible person. So again, the more we know God, the more we know his word, the more we are strengthened in our walks, the more we cherish and see God's patience with us in our own life, which is revealed as you study the word of God, the easier it will be to be patient even with the most tiring of people. So the Christian who observes fruit in his or her life and is strengthened in God's strength to grow will also be thankful for all that God has done, continues to do, and will yet do in the future. And so that's our last attribute of a God-honoring walk that Paul reveals. It's a thankful walk. Believers always have a reason to rejoice, and here the focus is on salvation and the eternal rewards that we all have promised to us. Now, many commentators believe that joy at the end of verse 11 ought to be with verse 12, the beginning of verse 12. And as you know, the verses weren't in the original. Paul didn't write this letter with verse numbers attached to it or chapter numbers. And so there's a little bit of interpretation that goes on even with verse numbers and chapter numbers. And so with joy, or you might translate it joyfully giving thanks, is what Paul has as another response. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Joyfully giving thanks. And so who is this thanks directed to? Look down at your verse, verse 12. Giving thanks specifically to the Father. And why? Because he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This points to the salvation of God being entirely a work of God, not a work of your own. Now, this concept of qualification, I was doing some thinking, and be like me qualifying for the Olympic team as a figure skater. I don't know if you've ever seen me on the ice, but you would know that that would be laughable. It's impossible, unless God radically changed my skill set and allowed me to somehow magically get figure skating skills. It would be absolutely impossible for me to qualify for the Olympic team as a figure skater. Likewise, it's impossible for us to be qualified in God's image for salvation. Now, this illustration falls short because with effort and natural talent, I could potentially qualify for the Olympic team. But in salvation, God alone acts to qualify us. He acts to qualify us to share, at the end of verse 12, in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we have to rejoice in the God who has qualified you to receive that inheritance. And that inheritance, of course, is the hope that we have in looking forward to being in heaven forever. Once we were impossibly filthy, incapable of doing any good in God's eyes. Righteousness that we were able to do was seen as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And so this concept of God qualifying us to be in his presence ought to be a source of our joyful thanks. Well, Paul can't help himself to expand upon this concept, and so he does that in verse 13 and 14. And he says, he, speaking of God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Literally, the word domain here means under the authority of darkness. So God has delivered us from the authority of darkness. And that is exactly where all of us were before we were saved. We were under the authority of darkness. And dark and light are constantly used throughout scriptures as a stark contrast so that there can be no confusion with where one stands. Do you stand in the darkness or do you stand in the light? Either you are a sinner living in darkness, hating the light because it shows you your sin, or you are a sinner who rests in the radiance of God's Son who has become your light, whose light has shined into our lives and revealed the sin, and we have given it up to him because we know that his Son has paid the penalty for those sins completely. Has God brought the light of the gospel to bear in your life? The gospel calls us to radically forsake ourselves and follow Christ with all of our life, not just begging Jesus to take the wheel when we are spinning out of control, only to regain it when we begin to get on the straight and narrow. The light of the gospel shines into the deepest recesses of our hearts, our motives, causing true Christians to put all of them off, to turn from them all, not to hold on to any pet sin, any pet selfish desires that you may have, but to give them up to live totally and completely for God. If God is calling you at this time and place to trust in Him and His power to forgive and change your life, then simply respond the prayer. It would say, God, I believe everything that you've done for me, and I do want to give up myself to follow you. And it's God who then works in the gospel. Look at our passage, these last three verses. We see God at work very clearly. Verse 12, we said, God is the one who's qualified you to share in the inheritance. Verse 13, it is He who has delivered us from that domain of darkness. It is He who reveals the light of the gospel to our eyes. And it is He who, in the middle of verse 13, has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Messiah and not in your ability to do good, then verse 14 becomes true. We have redemption in Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. Now, this redemption language is slave language, really. As a slave would need to be bought, as his or her freedom would need to be bought with a price, so too our freedom from sin and the consequences of sin needed to be bought with a price. But it is much greater than any price for an earthly slave. And the only price that was high enough to cover your sin, your filth, your guilt, was the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of God, who died on the cross to forgive you. And it's only through Christ that anyone can have forgiveness of sins, that anyone can be wiped clean, that anyone can be out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light, having the hope that it is God who is strengthening us, protecting us. And so we ought to thank Him and praise Him for that. Now, many of you know Northwestern University is located along Lake Michigan outside of Chicago. And on September 8, 1860, the ship Lady Elgin began to sink near campus in the middle of the night. And as day began to break, there was a number of people, over 300 people died in this terrible shipwreck. But there was a number of people holding on to pieces of wreckage and life vests or anything that they could, really. And there were a number of students who were waiting on the shore, seeing all that was going on. And one student in particular, a student studying to become a pastor, Edward Spencer, personally rescued 17 people. But the episode permanently damaged his health. He had to drop out of school, no longer be a pastor, and he was an invalid the rest of his life. Years later, it was noted that not one of the 17 people he saved had ever personally thanked him for his valor or his sacrifice. May we be those who are grateful for God's rescue operation in our lives, who don't think of the gospel as something that we've accepted once when we were young, but as something that is relevant to promoting our thanksgiving to God on a daily, hourly basis. May we hold so close the knowledge of our salvation, the truth of the gospel, that we rejoice regularly in our lives, thanking God for all that He has done, giving up our selfish desires and evil passions to serve the Redeemer of our eternal souls is a small token of gratitude to pay for such an amazing work of salvation. So rejoicing in such glorious truths naturally led Paul to write more about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he does in the next verses, which we'll get to next week in verses 15 and on through the rest of the chapter. Paul extols the preeminence of Christ, the God-man, the man who was fully God yet humbled himself to become sin in our place. And so we'll look forward to looking at that next week. Now, so ends Paul's petitionary prayer for the Colossian believers. And we too are called to be praying for each other, to be doing so continuously, pray without ceasing, as Philippians says, and regularly. And yes, you can take prayer requests, and we should. We should be praying for the sicknesses and the many prayer requests that come up. We have a wonderful list that you have out in the lobby that you can grab. And pray through those. Yes, we should be doing that. But brothers and sisters, it's not always needed. We can take a note from Paul's prayer here, and we can have one request that we could pray for everybody in this room. Everybody that we pray for, we could have this one request, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. That's Paul's one prayer request. From that request, and from that action of increasing in your knowledge of God stems growth in the Christian life. It stems worthy results, a fruitful life, a strengthened life, and a thankful walk. Now, some of you may be focused only on the worthy results, and you feel like you're clawing up the spiral of spiritual growth, or worse, spiraling downward the spiral of spiritual growth. And we must remember that without knowing and delighting in God, the Savior of our souls, we are helpless in our own efforts to please Him. I want to close in prayer by reading a Puritan prayer that focuses our minds for a minute on the great God and praises Him as the author of our salvation. This is called The Mover, and it's a wonderful book. I use this to accompany my devotions on occasions. It's called The Valley of Vision. If any of you wanted to look at that, it's a wonderful resource. But let's pray as we join this Puritan as he prays. O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. Who made me to differ but thee? For I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love thee hadst thou not first loved me, or been willing unless thou hast first made me so. Oh, that such a crown should fit the head of such a sinner, such high advancement be for an unfruitful person, such joys for so vile a rebel. Infinite wisdom cast the design of salvation into the mold of purchase and freedom. Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the gate of heaven. Grant me to attain this haven and be done with sailing, and may the gales of the mercy blow me safely into harbor. Let thy love draw me nearer to thyself, wean me from sin, mortify me to this world, and make me ready for my departure hence. Secure me by the grace as I sail across this stormy sea. And Lord, that is our prayer as well. We do pray that you would help us to reflect upon your word and get to know you better. And I pray that that would increase the fruit that we see, that we might be able to learn to obey and to trust in you, that when the stormy gales of life come, that we would remember that you are in control, that you are sovereign. Sometimes it's hard to see that, and sometimes it is difficult, but we know that you do strengthen us, and we find immense comfort in that. So strengthen us this morning through your word. Strengthen us this week through your word and through the interaction that we have with other believers. And may you be glorified in all that we do. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ.